When I was a little boy in primary school, the school day began in the same way every day. Three things happened. Firstly, the teacher took the register. Philip here, and you had to stick up your hand. Here, miss. And then secondly, the dinner money was taken in, with everyone desperate to have the privilege of taking the dinner money down to the school office to collect the dinner tickets. And then thirdly, we all stood in our place and we said the Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't think, in fact, I know that that just wouldn't happen in any primary schools in Scotland today. But the Lord's Prayer has rightly been described as the prayer which the youngest of children can so easily understand. And I would add to that, which the youngest of believers can so easily understand. And yet, it's said which the oldest of believers cannot fully comprehend. In other words, there are spiritual shallows here that all of us can easily wade in, not least the children who are going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer with us over this weekend. And yet at one and the same time, there are spiritual depths here which we'll never be able to fully and completely plumb. Now, I'm so grateful to Eddie for suggesting that over these four addresses we should look together at this prayer. And I've profited myself in thinking on it anew and afresh over these past number of weeks. Just to say that when he did suggest that we look at it together, my heart was immediately warmed. And I thought, yes, I'd really like to do that. But you know, almost immediately, my heart plummeted within me. And plummeted within me because it's not easy to speak about prayer, not least as I am, when you're all too aware of the glaring deficiencies in this part of your Christian life. And in saying this, I'm probably, indeed I'm quite sure, speaking for all of us here in this room tonight. You see, when it comes to prayer, we're all in the same boat. And so more than anything else, as we look together at Jesus' teaching on this subject and theme, as it's unfolded for us in the Lord's Prayer, I want us more than anything else to be greatly comforted and greatly strengthened and greatly encouraged and greatly reassured. Now, what I want to do with you tonight, and it's going to be briefly, because you all want to go out the 9 o'clock nighttime walk, and I don't want to hold that up. But what I want to do tonight is going to be almost completely introductory, as we think, first of all, about the purpose of this prayer. Secondly, the context of this prayer. Thirdly, the structure of this prayer. And then fourthly, the foundation of this prayer. And once we've done this, we'll turn in the remaining three addresses to work our way through each of its petitions in turn. So you know where we're going tonight. All of this is introductory. First of all, the purpose of this prayer. And let me begin by asking the obvious question, what is the Lord's Prayer all about? Why are we given it? Why do we have it? Well, you perhaps know that in the Gospels there are two places where the Lord's Prayer is given. We have it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, where the disciples, having seen and heard Jesus praying, said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it's clear that there was something about the way in which Jesus prayed that made the disciples say to themselves, "This is what real prayer is. We want to be able to pray like this." Being a golfer, I'm not really a golfer, but enjoying playing golf, I love the story of the great American golfer Jack Nicklaus, probably the greatest golfer who ever lived. And I say this on the basis of him having won over a 25-year professional career, 18 of the major championships, three more, I'm glad to say, than second-placed Tiger Woods. But every year at the beginning of a new season, Jack Nicklaus would go to his golfing coach, a man by the name of Jack Grout. And when they went out to the practice ground, Jack Nicklaus would always say the same thing to this man who was his coach and his mentor of many years. Now, this is the great Jack Nicklaus. But he would say to his mentor, "Jack, teach me to play golf. Teach me to play golf." Now, if we're going to derive any blessing from our time together with this prayer, then I think that we all need to say humbly and with the disciples, "Lord, will you teach me how to pray?" And even if we've known what it is to pray for a lifetime, nevertheless, "Lord, over this weekend, will you teach me how to pray?" And so, yes, the answer's obvious. The Lord's Prayer is all about prayer. But that said, it's about much, much more than that. And what I want to underline with you this evening at the very outset is that the reason why this prayer is given to us by Jesus is not just to teach us how we are to pray as Christian believers, but to teach us how we are to live as Christian believers. Now, let me repeat this. This is so important. We are given the Lord's Prayer not just to teach us how we are to pray as Christian believers, but how we are to live as Christian believers. And this is the purpose of it, as it's given to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. You see, what's the Sermon on the Mount all about? Well, basically, it's an exposition of the Christian life. All that it means to be, the essence of being a Christian believer. It's why the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are a description of the Christian believer. And so what is a Christian? What's involved in living the Christian life? And part of the answer to these questions we have here in the Lord's Prayer. You see, there's a basic principle that lies behind all praying. And this is why Jesus brings all of this teaching on prayer in the Lord's Prayer into his exposition of the Christian life here in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this: A man prays as he lives. Now, can I just say that you're never going to understand the Lord's Prayer until you fully grasp and understand this principle, that a man prays as he lives. And this ought to be self-evident to all of us. You see, what are these things that are of greatest importance to us? If you like, the great preoccupations in our daily living. Well, whatever they are, these will be the things you pray for. A man prays as he lives. And so if you wanted a title for this series of studies on the Lord's Prayer, then it might be not praying the Lord's Prayer. That would be the obvious title, wouldn't it? But not praying the Lord's Prayer, but living the Lord's Prayer. You see, what's the great challenge of this prayer? My friends, it's not, can you say it? The great challenge of this prayer is, do I live it? Not can I pray it, can I say it, but do I live it? And we have an example of this in the prayer as Jesus tells us to pray, verse 12, forgive us our debts. Easy to pray, but not so easy to live out. As Jesus adds, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then Jesus adds, pressing home this truth about living out this prayer, verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I don't know who wrote these words, but they perfectly sum up what I'm trying to say. I cannot say our if I live only for myself in a spiritual watertight compartment. I cannot say Father if I do not endeavour each day to act like his child. I cannot say who art in heaven if I'm not laying up treasure there. I cannot say, hallowed be thy name, if I'm not striving for holiness. I cannot say, thy kingdom come, if I'm not doing all in my power to hasten that wonderful day. I cannot say, thy will be done, if I'm disobedient to his word. I cannot say, on earth as it is in heaven, if I will not serve him here and now. I cannot say, give us this day our daily bread, if I'm dishonest or an under-the-counter shopper. I cannot say, forgive us our debts, if I harbour a grudge against anyone. I cannot say, lead us into temptation, if I deliberately place myself in its path. I cannot say, deliver us from evil, if I do not put on the whole armour of God. If I could put it this way, I want us to approach these studies as if we were bringing our Christian lives for a kind of spiritual MOT. You know, you put your old banger into the garage for its MOT, and the MOT determines how roadworthy it is. You see, what state are our Christian lives in? And it's actually this study of the Lord's Prayer that's going to give us the answer. So the purpose of this prayer. Let me say something about the context of this prayer. That is its context here in the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular here in this section where Jesus is teaching us about some of the principles of prayer. And what he says here can very easily be summed up in two ways. First of all, there is a manner of prayer which is to be avoided. And then secondly, there is a pattern of prayer which is to be adopted. Let me say just something about each of these. First of all, there is a manner of prayer which is to be avoided. And this is praying in one of two ways. First of all, there is praying hypocritically. Verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Now, there's a sense in which hypocrisy is the great subject and theme of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. The word, as you might know, comes from the theatre, in that 2,000 years ago a hypocrite was an actor, someone who played a part. It's amazing, isn't it, how these impressionists on television can be made to look the part, to look the image of the people they're pretending to be. But back in these days, 2,000 years ago, actors didn't put on makeup. They didn't make themselves like the person they wanted to be. Rather, they wore masks. And this is what a hypocrite is. Someone who puts on a mask. Someone who's putting on an act. That is someone who pretends to be that which they're not. And the reason for putting on this act, it's why actors go on stage, is to gain the applause of men. Verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And so in verses 2 to 4, Jesus speaks about giving hypocritically. In verses 16 to 18, about fasting hypocritically. And here, about praying hypocritically. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. It's interesting that the word for street here, the street corners, is the word for a major street, a major thoroughfare, a wide street. And the picture we're meant to have, in other words, is that of the hour of prayer approaching. And there were three specific times of prayer for Jews, according to the scribes and Pharisees: 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock. And this Pharisee is walking along one of the narrow back streets or lanes of Bath. Then he looks at his watch. It's nearly time for prayer. And so what does he do? He hitches up his robes, and he runs as fast as his legs will carry him down to... I was trying to remember the major streets in Bath.
Milson Street.
Cheap Street?
Milson Street.
Milson Street. High Street? Pierpoint Street? Wherever the crowds are going to be. And there he begins to pray. You see, that's where he's going to have an audience. And what does Jesus say about this? I tell you the truth. Such people have received their reward in full. In other words, they get the praise from men which they're looking for, and their egos are suitably boosted. But the point is, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who went into the temple, lifting his voice and boasting of all that he was and all that he had done, they get nothing from God. Why is that? Well, because they are taking from God what rightly belongs to him. Now, I'll say a bit more about this tomorrow. They are taking from God what rightfully belongs to him, the honour and the glory. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on prayer preached in 1880, mentions a report in the newspaper of a service conducted in a church in the city of Boston in the USA. How he managed to get a newspaper from the city of Boston, don't ask me. But this report said that the minister's opening prayer was the finest prayer offered to a Boston congregation. Well, whoever the minister was, he got his reward, didn't he? He got his reward. Let me quote Don Carson to you here. If you're going to study the Sermon on the Mount, Don Carson has a little book on the sermon. It's one of these books that you sell your granny to buy. See if you can find it. But he sums up this teaching in this way. The fundamental way to check out how sound we are in each of these areas, giving, praying, fasting, is to perform these acts so quietly that none but God knows that we're doing them. None but God knows that we're doing them. But not only does Jesus speak about praying hypocritically, he also speaks, secondly, about praying mechanically. Mechanically, or if you like, mindlessly. That is, repeating more and more words at greater and greater length in the mistaken belief that what's going to force the hand of God, the God you happen to be praying to, like the prophets of Baal in Mount Carmel. Verse 7, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Forcing the hand of the God you happen to be praying to. Now, what I want you to note here is that Jesus gives a kind of antidote. An antidote to praying hypocritically and to praying mechanically. The answer to praying hypocritically is praying in the privacy of your room. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Now, back in these days, very few people had their own rooms. Very few people had their own rooms. And what Jesus is simply saying here is that you go where you're not going to be seen. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not so much the location of where we go to pray, but our attitude in how we come to pray. Now, have you got that? Not so much the location of where we go to pray, but our attitude in how we come to pray. In other words, are we praying because we're seeking the praise of men? Or are we praying because we are seeking the face of God? Now, my friends, at its most basic, this is actually what prayer is all about. This is its essence. It's about seeking the face of God so that we might have communion with him. Psalm 27 and verse 8, my heart says of you, seek my face, your face, Lord, I will seek. And then do you notice what Jesus goes on to say here? Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's interesting that this word for room, go into your room, is the Greek word which was used for a room where treasure might be stored. In other words, in prayer, in communion with God, there are treasures to be found. This is the point. There are treasures to be found that the world can only dream of. Now, if the answer to praying hypocritically is praying in the privacy of your room, the answer to praying mechanically, thinking that prayer is twisting the arm of an unwilling God, is praying with the simplicity of a child. Praying with the simplicity of a child. Verse 8. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. When we look after our 4-year-old grandson, Finlay, every Tuesday, we don't say to him when he asks for something, ask again. Come on, ask again. Ask again. Ask again. That's why Jesus goes on to say in chapter 7 and in verse 9, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so there is a manner of prayer which is to be avoided. But then secondly, there is a pattern of prayer which is to be adopted. Verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Now notice what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, this then is what you should pray. No, it's, this then is how you should pray. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is a pattern prayer. If you like, it's a sample prayer. I like to think of it as a skeleton prayer. It's a prayer which we ourselves go on to clothe and to fill out and enlarge with our own prayers. Now, how we actually do that, we're going to see in these studies. To quote one writer in this prayer, using another picture, like a mould, the Lord's Prayer shapes our prayers into an acceptable form. Thirdly, the structure of this prayer. Is there a structure to the Lord's Prayer? Well, there is. Indeed, over the years, a whole number of different structures and outlines have been suggested. Let me give you this one with a book review. If there was one book on the Lord's Prayer that I would commend to you, it would be this one by the late Derek Prime, who ministered in Edinburgh. In Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, the Lord's Prayer for Today. It's published by Day One. Have you got it up there in the book table? I don't know if you have. You need to order this book. There's nothing better. And he speaks of the people of the Lord's Prayer. And here are the people of the Lord's Prayer. I found this tremendously helpful. Trusting children, our Father in heaven. Reverent worshippers, hallowed be your name. Loyal citizens, your kingdom come. Obedient servants, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Unashamed dependence, give us this day our daily bread. Forgiven debtors, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. guided travellers and grateful ex-prisoners, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But the most simple structure and outline is that of following its opening phrase, His glory, our needs. His glory, our needs. And so in the first three petitions, there's His glory, the glory of His name, the glory of His kingdom, and the glory of His will. Now, wasn't it this that was primary in all of Jesus' praying? God's glory. Study Jesus' prayer in John 17 to see this. Even the very way in which the prayer begins. After Jesus said this, He looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. So His glory. And then in the second three petitions, there are our needs. Our need for daily provision. Our need for daily pardon. And our need for daily protection. What are the three things that every one of us here in this place need on a daily basis? Daily provision, daily pardon, daily protection. And this is how it always ought to be in prayer. Firstly, His glory. And then secondly, our needs. So we've looked at its purpose. We've looked at its context. We've looked at its structure. And then fourthly, and we'll come back to this tomorrow to look at it much more fully and much more carefully, the foundation of this prayer. Now, AD, it's 9 o'clock. Can I go on for another 5-10 minutes? Is that
sure? Yeah.
Is that okay? Is that okay? 5 minutes.
Yeah.
5 minutes. 5 minutes. The foundation of this prayer. What true prayer rests on? How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Indeed, how should all prayer begin? And the answer is not with me focusing my heart and mind on what I'm going to say, but rather with me focusing my heart and mind on who I'm coming to meet. You see, He is our Father in heaven. And you know, there's a vitally important principle here when it comes to prayer, namely how we pray. The spirit in which we come to pray will be determined by what we know of the nature and character of the God to whom we are praying. Now let me repeat that. It's such an important principle. How we pray, the spirit in which we come to pray, will be determined by what we know of the nature and character of the God to whom we are praying. You see, as Christian believers, who is the God to whom we are to pray? And Jesus tells us two things which should lead us to praying trustingly, confidently, and assuredly. Knowing that this God will hear us and answer us. Now, let me tell you what these are. Take them away and ponder them as you go to your bed. Firstly, this God is the God of sovereign power and authority. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. And it's these two words, in heaven, which are all important. You see, when the Bible speaks about God being in heaven, or uses the phrase, as it's used a number of times in the Sermon on the Mount, your heavenly Father, what it's speaking about is not so much where God is, but about who God is. In other words, to speak of heaven in this sense is to speak of sovereign power and authority. Remember John's vision of heaven and what he saw there? Revelation 4 and verse 1, after this I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit and there before me was a throne in heaven. The throne speaking of sovereign power and authority. And so to speak of heaven is to speak of the God who rules and reigns over all things, and for whom nothing is impossible. And isn't this why we pray? Can I give you another quote here? This is Dr. James Packer from his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And he speaks about the fundamental philosophy of Christian prayer. Now listen to this. The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who are in control of the world. It's not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. In effect, therefore, what we do every time we pray is to confess our own impotence and God's sovereignty. The very fact that a Christian prays is thus proof positive that he believes in the lordship of his God. You see, to pray is to say, I'm weak, but you're strong. And so this God is the God of sovereign power and authority, the God who can do for us what we can never do for ourselves. Isn't this why we pray? Isn't this why we pray? We know that we can't change the world. We can't change people's lives. We can't bring people from death to life. It's only God who can. That's why we pray. And so this God is the God of sovereign power and authority. And secondly, as we finish, this God is the God of covenant, love, and care. He is our Father in heaven. I'm tempted here just to refer you to the studies I did with you the very first time I was here on the doctrine of adoption. That the most wonderful thing about the Christian gospel is not that God saves us by his grace. He does more than that. The gloriously wonderful thing about the Christian gospel is that God brings us into his family and he gives us a new status. We're his children, and we speak to him as our Father in heaven. It's one of the great defining marks of the Christian believer, as Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 14. where he speaks about those who are led by the Spirit of God, are sons of God. And then he says this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Let me finish with this. You see, how does the unbeliever pray? When the unbeliever finds himself in the midst of trouble and trial and tribulation, how does the unbeliever pray? Doesn't the unbeliever cry out, "Oh God, oh God," not really knowing if God is there, far less hearing him and answering him? How does the Christian pray? When you find yourself in the midst of that utterly impossible situation, and you're facing trouble and trial and tribulation, and you just don't know what's happening, how do you cry out to God? Don't you cry out, "Father, Abba, Father"? Well, let's pray that over this weekend we'll learn what it is to pray in this way. To this God who on the one hand is the God of sovereign power and authority, who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and who at one and the same time, knowing our every single need, is the Father of loving care and loving compassion, who calls us his children. Let's learn together what it is to pray in this way, with a new trust and a new hope and a new confidence. Thanks for being patient. Thanks for listening.